Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
If you've got children who are under the age of 17, 16, or you're married and you're planning to have children, or if you are single and you desire to be married and one day have kids, even if your kids aren't involved in athletics of any sort or competition, our world has become more and more competitive. Competitive for jobs, competitive to get into the right schools. And because of that, if you're like me, you saw the news report earlier this week about the 50 people who were indicted, both coaches and parents and some famous Hollywood actors and actresses that were indicted as well, for paying bribes to admissions counselors to get their children into the right school or the right schools. There were several schools that were named and several coaches that were named in this indictment. The reason why I can understand that as parents that we want the best for our children. Because we want the best for our children, we would hopefully want them to go to the best schools with the best professors and get the best grades, and with that, hopefully get a really good job and a career. And again, it's out of this heart of really desiring the best for our kids because we love them. And I'll tell you this, our daughter Grace, she'll be attending Trinity University in the fall. And when she looked at all the college prep guides and all the college guides, last year's class, they only admitted like 34% of their applicants, so basically one in three. And so we knew that she had a very kind of uphill climb ahead of her to get accepted to Trinity University. And so when we saw this article that came out talking about how competitive it is and how parents are looking for a competitive advantage for their children, it did not surprise us. But here's the thing about it we're going to look at today in this thing called love. I think we often get what's best for our kids twisted. We also get love twisted as well, because a parenting coach said it this way: we should prepare our children for the path rather than preparing the path. And I think that's what a lot of parents do, is they've got the path prepared for their children. You're going to go to this school, you're going to get this job, and you're going to marry this kind of person. But here's the thing, I don't know if you know this by now, hopefully you do, a lot of your life is really out of your control, right? I've talked to several people who have planned for retirement, and they said, hey, when we retire, we're going to get a vacation house here and travel here. But you know what? That disease was not on the radar when they thought about that. That ailing parent was not on the radar when they thought about that. And so much of life is out of your control. So really, our job as parents is really to prepare our kids for the path that God has for them. Amen? And what happens with stuff like this, this recruiting scandal, this admission scandal, is by opening doors, using our money and our influence, we begin to train our children thinking that's how life works, right? And so we're going to look at today is 14 pictures of what biblical love looks like, because I think we get love twisted and what the best is twisted. So if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 12. Here's the big idea for the whole series. If you have your notes, love is choosing self-sacrifice for the true good of another that does not expect a return, but that the person being loved deserves to be loved. That's what this agape love is, this biblical love. Love is choosing self-sacrifice for the true good of another that does not expect a return, or that the person being loved deserves to be loved. That's our series' big idea. What Paul does in Romans chapter 12 is, again, he reiterates what John did last week and what John has done in his gospel. He says in verse 9 of Romans 12, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Some translations say, don't love one another hypocritically. That word hypocritically or pretend in the New Living means to love with a mask on, to fake it until you make it, to act like you really care for that person, love for that person, but genuinely in their heart, you don't have any love for that person. You have not chosen self-sacrifice. So he says there in verse 9, don't just pretend to love others hypocritically, really love them. Here's point number one, love one another with real love. That's what he's commanding us to do. love one another with real love. Now, here's the thing that Paul does in verses 9 through 13, and also that I think there's a verse in 17 as well. What he does is now expound on that and gives us a picture of what biblical love looks like using 14 participles, 14 verbal adjectives. He's saying, in order for me to describe this genuine, this real love that you should have for one another, let me give you 14 participles as a picture of what this love looks like in action. So he says this, and notice this contrast. He says in verse 9, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. And I won't have time to go through all 14. I'll just select a few that we'll go over this morning. But notice this contrast. He says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Before he goes on to love or holding on to good things, he says, hate what is wrong. And here's what I want to address for that first issue. Is unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional approval. Unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional approval. Just because you love somebody, you choose to self-sacrifice for their true good, doesn't mean that you give applause and say, right on, good to go, for everything that they choose to do. You can love a person without, again, commending their choices. And so he says, for us as the church, to hate what is evil. Some translations say it this way, and I think this is a much stronger translation. He says, abhor what is evil. So there's a prefix added to the word hate that really intensifies it. He says, as God's holy people who love God, he says, we are to hate what is evil. Let me just mention a few things both in society, but especially the church, where I think we need to call out. So white supremacy is evil. Supremacy of any kind that places one group of people over another is evil. And here's one from the modern current news. A 52-year-old man who has two live-in girlfriends, one who's 23 years old and one who's 21 years old, who's engaged in a romantic relationship with both of them, they feel like that's all right, that's divided their family, and you know who I'm talking about, hopefully, and has been dating them since they were teenagers. That's just, anyway, y'all know who I'm going with. It's just wrong. Sexual abuse of any kind, molestation is evil. Rape is evil. Fathers abandoning their post, the responsibility as fathers is evil. Shooting up mosques, mass shootings is evil. Adultery is evil. Grabbing women by their private parts and bragging about it is evil. Having immoral relationships with interns as a married man is evil. Lying and deception is evil. Killing the innocent is evil. So in one sense, again, we can love people unconditionally. We can love our neighbor as ourselves. We can love one another here in the church. But he says first here, he says we have to hate what is wrong. And again, it's a very strong word. And on the flip side, he says hold tightly to what is good. So staying glued, that word hold tightly literally means to stay glued to that which is good. And then number three, I want to touch on this. Loving one another as family members. Loving one another as family members. I talked about this last week. The moment you put your faith in Christ, John chapter 3 says we're now beloved children of God. And so we not have the same blood in this sense of biological blood, but because of the blood of Christ, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're supposed to, the word here is in verse 10, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. That word, genuine affection, is an intensified word of Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. It's a family love. So he says, as the family of God, he says, genuinely have affection as family for one another. I was bragging earlier in the first service on Amos and Bernice. Amos and Bernice are an older African-American couple. And last year we had a group from Mission Year. And so sitting next to them were Lillian and Sam. We're sitting with them, and it delights me to no end that I see them sitting together every Sunday together as if they're family, because they are family, because Lillian is from Philadelphia, and Sam, I think, is from somewhere in the East Coast, but they've chosen to live in Houston, and so not just on Sundays, but for dinner and lunch and other conversations, they see one another as family. And I think we've been doing a good job of that as a church, but I think we can do even better. And I've seen that during the funerals that we've had over the last couple weeks, where we have loved one another as family. The next one is this. He says in verse 12, rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, or be persevering in trouble and keep on praying. So number eight there is persevering in times of trouble. Persevering in times of trouble, both in relationships in the church, community group, in your marriage, in just a relationship with other church members. He says, persevere in times of trouble. If you live long enough and you serve the Lord, you're going to have conflict with other people. And he said, you and I need to persevere in trouble. As you know, today is what day? So about 1,500 years ago, over 1,500 years ago, there was a very wealthy Roman family that lived in Britain. And during the middle of the night, their 16-year-old son was kidnapped by some marauding bandits. He was taken by those bandits and brought over to Ireland and sold as a slave. And even though he grew up in a Christian home, he considered himself to be agnostic. But during this time as a slave in Ireland, he came back to the faith of his family and he became a Christian. And he recounts that he prayed at least 100 times a day. He developed a very intimate relationship as he worked in the farm or the ranch of this family that owned him. One night he was praying and God gave him a vision, a dream, in which he saw a ship that was ready. God spoke to him and said, I prepared a ship for you. And that night he escaped and found a ship waiting for him. He negotiated with the people there, some more pirates and bandits, and was brought home back to Britain. There he was reunited with his very wealthy family. So imagine again, being gone from family for 6 years, working as a slave. He connects with his family, and his family says, you know what, now come eat, live the easy life, live the good life, right? You suffer for long enough, come back to Britain and live the good life. And while he was home in Britain, God spoke to him again. He says, you know what? He actually had a dream, a vision of Irish people saying, please come back and tell us about Jesus. And compelled by that call, he went back to Ireland, the place that held him in slavery as a missionary. The laughter of his family saying, you could have had the easy life here in Britain, but you've chosen to go back to Ireland. There in Ireland, it was a pagan nation. It was ruled by kind of county kings that would imprison him and kidnap him and oppose him. And he even, as he started many churches, or he actually started the very first church in Ireland, he was opposed by other Christian leaders as well. But through that, he persevered. He endured trouble. Are y'all with me? And I want to read for you the prayer of St. Patrick, and some of you have heard part of it, but I think this is why he endured, because he had the strength of the Lord. Look at this, or listen to this. He says, I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation, I arise today. Through the strength of Christ's birth and his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion and his burial, through the strength of his resurrection and his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom, I arise today. Through the strength of the love of cherubim, in obedience of angels, in service of archangels, in the hope of resurrection to meet with reward, in the prayer of patriarchs, in the preaching of the apostles, in the face of confessors, in innocence of virgins, in deeds of righteous men, I arise today. Through the strength of heaven, light of the sun, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of the wind, depth of the sea, stability of the earth, firmness of the rock, I arise today. Through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me, from snares of the devil, from temptations of vices, from everyone who desires me ill, afar and anear, alone or in a multitude, I summon today all these powers between me and evil. Against every cruel and merciless power that opposes my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of paganism, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of women and smiths and wizards, against every gnawing that corrupts man's body and soul, Christ shield me today, against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that reward may come to me in abundance. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me, I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Amen. So he persevered in times of trouble relying on the strength of the Lord. And again, if you walk with the Lord, you will go through trouble and trial and tribulation, even in the church. And so God calls us to persevere. He also says this. He says this in verse 13. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. That word hospitality means a love for the stranger, a love for the stranger. And in biblical times and even in times today, what would happen is if a person put their faith in Christ and they came from a non-Christian family, sometimes that family would ostracize them. They would get kicked out. They'd get evicted. And they would need a place to live. They would need food. And the church saw them as family, as a son or a daughter, and would welcome them in. That's what he's talking about here. He says, welcome them in. That's what hospitality is, as if they are a family member. And so, number 11 there, caring for the evangelists and the evicted. And also during those days, there were traveling evangelists that would travel all around and they would preach the gospel. And they didn't have Lear jets and jets to travel them all around the world. They would walk and need food and need a place to stay. And so it says, even to those people, welcome them as traveling evangelists. So one of the ways that we show love, a picture is that, is caring for the evangelist and the evicted. Let me mention this too. He also says there in the middle, in verse 11 at the very end, serve the Lord enthusiastically. When we do these things, when we demonstrate love, we are serving people, but really we're serving the Lord. So don't get lazy, he says. Be hardworking and serve the Lord enthusiastically. And let's do number 13. Quit acting like a know-it-all. There may be some know-it-alls in here, but I think we can be honest enough. How many of y'all hate being around know-it-alls? Anybody just, y'all hate being around know-it-alls, right? How many of y'all hate being around one-upsmanship people? Anybody? Anybody? All right, don't look at those people if they're sitting around you or here today, right? You notice my wife looked down, right? All right, y'all saw that just like me. Don't you hate it like when you just come back from vacation, it's like the most amazing, God-filled, relaxing vacation, and you're like, look at this picture, man. I spent 10 days in the Bahamas. You show them picture. And then they're like, 10 days? I spent a month there. Great, right? I just want to one-up you, right? Or this. It even works the opposite way, too. How many of y'all have ever had this? You just had the worst day or the worst week of your life. You just want a little bit of sympathy, a little bit of empathy, right? Ever had that before? And you're like, man, it's been the worst week. Man, my job fired me. I broke my leg and my dog left, right? You remember, right? And you share that with a brother or sister in Christ expecting like, oh, I'll pray for you. I'm so sorry to hear that. And they're like, oh, you just broke one leg. I broke both my legs, right? I lost my job and then got another job and I got fired from that second job, right? All in 1 week. And you're like, yeah, you're like, okay. So he says, if we love one another, he says, rather than being the know-it-all or the one-upmanship person, he says, genuinely have affection for one another as family, and celebrate what they're doing. So again, love one another with a real love. And again, I would encourage you to go through these notes. There's 14 of these participles, and they're all pictures of how we can love one another. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of us struggle in one or more of these areas. Amen? So then, point number two, look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. So he goes from dealing with those in the church, but now he says, as you live your life, you're going to encounter those outside the church, maybe even inside, who persecute you because of your faith in Christ. Look at verse 17. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Basically, what he's saying is, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. You can do all the things, but if they don't want to be at peace with you, you've done what you need to do. He says, you do what you need to do. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, notice this, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. All these things he's admonishing us to do cannot be done in our own strength and ability. It's a supernatural thing that God does through us. He says, those people that you may not like, those that may not like you, he says, do good, bless them. And he says, leave room for God to do what he needs to do. Are y'all with me? And he says, that's how we love our enemies. Now, I know many of you are not like me. Look at Proverbs 24. This is something I struggle with. Proverbs 24. A another way we can love our enemies. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Look at this. You can't say amen, at least say ouch or something. Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. So he says this. He says, when you are hurt, persecuted, offended, he says, you do good to them. You pray for them. And by doing that, you step out of the way and allow God to have room to now deal with them in his righteous way. But he says, if you see God dealing with them, and like me, I'm going to be honest, and you go, yes, yes, get them, God, get them, right? God says, he sees that. And he says, I see you trying to get back in there, right? And you displease God, and God says, all right, I'm going to stop then. So he says, one of the ways that we are not doing good, he says, is by interfering in that way. So here's the thing. I know, again, like I mentioned last week, I know some of us have people don't like us, enemies and exes and all that stuff. What are we supposed to do with that? Again, like I mentioned, all these things, systemic racism, all these are evil. What do we do when we encounter that? Let me try to frame it this way. For many years, I was a chaplain for college football, and college football chapel is like this. You have either the home team or the away team. You go to their hotel. You're there on Friday night. They're eating dinner. After dinner, before their meetings, they have you come in and share a word from the Bible. Now, the coaches always joke, but they're probably serious too. If you do a good job and we win tomorrow, we'll bring you back. That's what they always say to me, right? And I think so far I'm on a winning streak. So if you need me at UH this year, you let me know, all right? But it's almost like a rah-rah speech, right, that the pastor, preacher, the chaplain's supposed to give, like, get them all fired up, right? So, you know, you're like there, like at UAS, I'm like, so you're the apple white of God's eye. You know, and people are like, yeah, amen, pastor, right? They Coach Applewhite, you remember? Anyway, y'all miss it. All right. But in the NBA, you have both the home team and the away team in the same chapel. So you can't give the rah-rah speech because in 1 hour they're about to just trade bows and go at it. And that's what surprised me. I said, you all are about to go to war with one another. And there's coaches in there. You guys are scheming and plotting against each other. But for this 10, 15 minutes, you guys are brothers in Christ. And you lay that aside. And this is what frustrates me, is whenever I see guys who come to chapel, I've gotten to know them on Monday morning or in the morning, I'll watch the NBA highlights. And they'll say, this player got in a fight with this player, right? And I would say, oh, no, they're both chapel guys, right? And then they're like, and this guy cussed out this referee. I'm like, oh, another chapel guy, right? I'm like, witness for Jesus, right? And so this is what the NBA has done. And you all saw Russell Westbrook with that, you know, outburst with that fan who had racial epithets and all that. Is the NBA has established, and they're going to establish even more, I think, with all the stuff going on, a protocol. That if there's another player that's bothering you, that's maybe fouling you and the ref doesn't see it, or if there's something that they're saying to you, you have a course of action. You can either take it in your own hands, get evicted, have a fine, or what you can do, and this is the legitimate way of authority, there is a man in stripes that you can go to and say, you know what, I contest this foul, or I'm going to you about this player, I'm going to you about this fan, and the heckling that's going on. You can go to a legitimate means to a man with the stripes and say, this was going on. And the man with the stripes has the authority to deal with that player who's getting, whether he's cut blocking you or whatever it is, has the authority to deal with that person. Are y'all with me? And did y'all know that as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God, that you have a man with the stripes? Did y'all know that? Have y'all studied the Bible at all? Isaiah 53 says it this way. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ took the lashes on his back and has the stripes to prove that he has the authority to deal with your enemies. So here's the thing. As you deal with enemies both in the church, outside the church, all you and I need to do is say, God, I'm just going to hand them over to you. Jesus Christ, the man with the stripes. You've got the delegated authority to deal with them. And when you do stuff to them, I'm not going to rejoice. I'm going to just allow you to continue to work. Look at Romans 12 at the very end there. Romans 12, verse 20. He says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. There's three interpretations of that, the burning coals on their head. One of them is this. In those days, it's before air conditioning and heaters and stoves. And what would happen is you would cook on coal. And what would happen is that you would run out of coal during the winter because you're trying to heat your home. And so maybe your enemy was literally your neighbor. Right? Your neighbor didn't like you. And so when you ran out of coal, you would literally have to go next door to your neighbor and say, hey, you know what? I've got no coal to cook my food, to keep my house warm. And you say, can I borrow some coal? You would take that coal and bring it back on your head. And all your neighbors would see you going to your enemy to get that coal. So it can mean literally doing something that benefits your enemy, right? Are y'all with me? Meeting a need for your enemy. It can also mean this, and that's what the New Living translates it as. The New Living translates it as, you'll embarrass them, right? You'll shame them. They'll say, I've been so mean to this person. I've been so calling them all kinds of derogatory terms and putting them down, or I got them fired, and they're still so good to me. And they feel ashamed from that, and they feel a burning sensation like coals on their head. And the third interpretation is this. In the Old Testament, hot coals are a picture of God's judgment. And like I just mentioned, when you do good and pray for your enemies and love them, you step out the way for God to do what God needs to do. You are entrusting them to the man with the stripes. Are you all with me? So he says, point number two, really love your enemies. Really love your enemies. And then finally, he says this in verse 15. Be happy with those who are happy, or rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Really love others at all times. Both of those things are totally unnatural to us. To rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What do I mean by that? Our natural fleshly tendency when people are rejoicing. I just got a promotion. I just got engaged. I just got, you know, I've been asked to pastor this new church. Whatever it is, we tend to get envious and jealous. Okay, it's just me. Everyone else is just looking at me blank like, never happens to me. Man, right? Our tendency is that. When people say, you know what? If you're in ministry and you have to do fundraising and you have another person at Crew or FCA that says, I raised all my funds this year already. It's only March and I'm done. And you're like, ah, right? You don't sit there and think, well, we're on the same kingdom team, right? Oh, man, I rejoice with you, brother, right? Amen? So our natural tendency is to get envious and jealous of those, right, who are rejoicing. Students, I see a few students in here, right? Are you able to rejoice when that student next to you who goes to City Refuge gets an A on their test, they barely studied, and you studied a whole lot and you got a C+ on your test? Can you rejoice with them in that? Can you? But he also says, weep with those who weep. Sometimes it's hard being a pastor because you have to be with people at some of their lowest moments, right? And I don't get paid to speak, but sometimes I feel like I get paid to speak. But when you're at the deathbed of somebody, just like you all, sometimes I don't know what to say. And I'm afraid that I'm going to say the wrong thing, right? So for me, all of us, man, weeping with those who weep, those who are grieving a loss of a loved one or about to grieve. There's a term I learned from my counselor. It's called pre-grieving. When you know someone is about to die or you're about to lose something, you have a pre-grieving. That's not natural to us, right? Can I ask just a real quick question? If you had a choice this Saturday coming up of going to a wedding or a funeral, which would you want to go to? A wedding, right? All day, every day. Because we'd rather go to a celebration, but the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, you know what? It's better to actually go to a funeral because that's the end of all of us. It puts life in check and reality. And no matter what age we are, one day that'll be our end. But he says, we're supposed to weep with those who weep. And again, that's something that comes naturally to us. Amen? But we need the supernatural ability of God. And it's one of the ways that we demonstrate our love by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So here's the big idea for today. Really love others with real love. Really love others with real love. And the picture of that is in those 14 participles that are written there above, summarized from Romans 12, 9 to 13. If you want a picture of what love looks like, that's what it looks like. Question number one, why do we love people hypocritically? Why do we just fake it until we make it? Number two, why do you think Paul gives us 14 participles to describe what real love looks like? Which of the 14 participles do you need God's help in to help you grow in? And then read Romans 13 every day this week. Prepare for next Sunday. Elder John Agege will be preaching. So if you'd be praying for him as he prepares. So Romans 13 every day. If you forget all this, Romans 12, 9 through 13, all the participles. If you don't know 1 Corinthians 13 by heart, if you forget 1 John chapter 3 or 1 John chapter 4, like I mentioned to you last week, if you want to know what love looks like, just think about it this way. Think about what you hate happening to you. All right? Think about what you hate happening to you. So if you're in a conversation with somebody and that other person keeps cutting you off and you hate it when people cut you off, then you know what? When you're conversating with somebody, don't cut them off. Y'all with me? If you hate it when you're in a conversation and this person's always trying to one-up you about vacations or promotions or your kids or whatever, then when you get in conversations with other people, don't try to one-up them. Y'all with me? Encourage them and celebrate what they're doing, right? Amen? On the flip side, you can also say, you know what? A way to think about it is if you love people doing this for you, do that very same thing for others. If you love it when people encourage you, you love it when people pray for you when you're going through a difficult season of life, then when you meet people who are going through a difficult season of life, pray for them and encourage them. If you loved it when you were going through a very dark period, when you lost a family member and you were sitting by the bedside and some members from City Refuge came to visit you, encouraged you and brought you flowers and brought you a card and it just really encouraged you, then do it for somebody else. Are y'all with me? So here's a scenario. And this is a true story. A friend of mine who's a pastor, like some of you, went to a garage sale yesterday. At this garage sale, he bought a small little ornamental box. He brought this box home, and he probably paid $2 or $3 for this little box and probably thought it'd be nice on his nightstand, maybe put, you know, maybe his watch in or maybe his wedding ring or something in there. He bought this little box. He brought the box home, and it looked like it had not been opened for years and years and years. So he opened it up, opened this little drawer out, and inside he found silver ingots, bars, silver coins, still in their protective case. He added it up, and he found $1,200 worth of silver in this little ornamental box. $1,200, all right, that he probably paid $1 or $2 for at a garage sale from an elderly couple that was probably just looking to clean out their garage and clean out their attic. Now, here's a question. If that were you, all right, if that were you, and you bought this small little ornamental box at a garage sale from an elderly couple, brought it home, and you found $1,200 worth of silver in that thing, what would you do? All right, let me flip the question on you then. The day you graduate from high school, the day you graduate from college, your grandma gave you a little box, an ornamental box, the day you graduated from high school. You took that box, you looked into it nice, and you put it away. You just put it in your attic or in your garage and all your other moving boxes and all that. You just put it away. One day you say, you know what, I'm moving. I got so much clutter. I need to get rid of all this stuff. So you put out your old sweats and old clothes and books and encyclopedias and all that. You find this little box and you put that box out as well. And someone comes and buys that box from you for a dollar or two. Inside they find $1,200 worth of silver that your grandmother gave you as a graduation gift that you forgot about. What will you want that person to do to demonstrate that they love you? You said keep it, right? Keep it, pay tithes on it, have a praise party, right? Hey, right? Right? It changes when the shoe's on the other foot, doesn't it? And so what my friend did is he went back to the elderly couple and said, you know what? I just, about an hour ago, bought this box. You know, I opened it up and found $1,200 worth of silver and silver coins in this thing. I know you didn't know this was in here because you wouldn't have sold it for me a dollar or two. And he gave it back to that couple. Because that's the loving thing to do. And I said this in first service. I know some of you are thinking, because I know some of you are just like me. If you got that box with $1,200 worth of silver in it, you would say, it depends. What bills do I have due? If I got $1,200 worth of bills, I might say, Lord, thank you, right? right? We're honest. But here's the thing. We just say this and we'll pray. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of you all. That when we sacrificially love like that, and we are men and women of integrity, and do unto others as we would have them do unto us, God honors that. You may have bills, $1,200 in bills and other things that are due, but God honors that. So again, that's an example of a way that you can love, but this week God's going to give you plenty of examples from these 14 participles in which you can love folks here at City Refuge, but also in your workplace and homes as well. Let's pray. God, we're never going to outgive you. God, you chose to self-sacrifice and give your son, not expecting anything in return, not because we deserved it or earned it, but because of your great love for us. God, I pray that that radical supernatural love would flow through us, God, as we walk with you intimately. God, we would genuinely flip the script and think to ourselves, what do we hate when it's done to us, and do the opposite? Or what do we love when it's done to us and do that for others, God? To step out of our comfort zone and do for others. God, I pray for my friend who got the $1,200 box. I pray that you would honor him and his family for giving that back. God, I know he's got kids and I'm sure he's got bills, but God, I pray that you would honor him in that. God, we do pray for New Zealand, for Christchurch, for the families that are grieving now. God, I'm grateful for my pastor friends that are there in New Zealand who are already reaching out to those families and demonstrating the love of Christ. Help us to do that as well, God, both inside these walls and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, for those who have yet to know you as well. God, by your supernatural ability, help us to love those that we don't like, God. Really, really, genuinely love people with real love. Help us take the mask off, the hypocritical mask, do it from the heart without hypocrisy. God, I pray for those who've yet to put their faith in Christ, that today be the day that they place their faith in Christ, that they'd experience your love. Primary fact, doctrine, that there's a God who does not need anybody, who's God all by himself, who loves us, who gave his son to demonstrate that great love. God, I pray that we'd be reminded of that, and I pray that those who get to put their faith, today be the day that they come into a relationship with this, with a God who loves them unconditionally. They simply put their faith in Christ and his vision. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people stand.